About 20 years ago, I preached through the book of Hebrews at Manistee Bible Church. It was actually the first book series that I ever preached here. I spent most of the year on that book and actually generated a little bit of conversation, a little bit of concern at the time, because many of those who were attending had really never attended a church that, you know, where the pastor preached week by week through a book and worked methodically from the first verse to the last verse. So they weren't used to that. And it was, some of them weren't real thrilled to come back next week and find I was still in Hebrews, and then the next week and I was still in Hebrews, and snowbirds and were kind of surprised when they left in the fall and I was preaching Hebrews, and when they came back in the spring, I was still preaching Hebrews. And in fact, just this last summer, I was talking with somebody that was here at that time, and they brought up how long I spent in the book of Hebrews. And I think I said, I spent around a year, a little over a year in that. And I'm going to do it again. And since most of you are used to that kind of preaching now, I think I'm going to take longer than a year. By God's grace, we'll be raptured before I finish the book. But if he tarries, we will go through from this first chapter to the very end. I do plan on taking some side roads, a longer journey to look at some of the Old Testament stories and some of the Old Testament teachings that are central to this book. But God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is better. That's Hebrews. In three words, that's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians to teach them the superiority of Jesus over really everything they knew, over the Old Testament, over the religion of Judaism, over all that they valued as greatest. He's writing this to show them that Jesus is greater. Now, I'm of the opinion this letter was written to Jews in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, and there are certainly many Bible scholars who would take a different view on that, but I think it was written to Jews in Jerusalem who had professed faith in Jesus, and they were facing renewed persecution because of their faith. Before this point, roughly when the book of Hebrews was written, the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, could still worship in the temple. So those there living in Jerusalem, they could attend church on Sunday and they could go to the temple on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And then in the mid-60s, about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there rose another period of persecution in Jerusalem. And during that persecution against Christians, the Jewish believers were now cut off from temple worship. One historian said the Christian Hebrews were persecuted as transgressors of the law. That's the law of Moses, not the civil law of Israel, but the law of Moses. And so some of them were stoned to death. And though this extreme punishment could not be frequently inflicted by the Sanhedrin, they were able to subject their brethren to suffering and reproaches. And so these believers in Jerusalem, these Jews, are now finding themselves intensely opposed and persecuted by their fellow Jews, by unbelieving Jews. And I don't know that we can quite understand the full extent of the trouble and the sorrow that these Christian Jews were facing, because I don't think any of us grew up in a religious system that affected our lives as completely as Judaism did the Jewish life. because the Judaism of the first century was an ethnicity. It was their heritage and their national heritage. It was their culture. So it shaped how they interacted with the whole world around them, and it was their religion. So it absolutely shaped everything about their lives, and to be cut off from Judaism was to be separated from all of your family and from the only religion that you had ever known. But that really doesn't begin to describe the real importance of Judaism and the significance of being cut off. Because the Jews, we know from the Old Testament, the Jews were the people of God. God had specially chosen them to be His own treasure in this world, so that Israel was a unique people, unlike all the other nations of the world. So to be cut off from Judaism was not just to be cut off from your friends and your church, it was to be cast out of God's people. So that it was now you could not go to the synagogue. Now you cannot go to the temple, and this is most important. You cannot go to the temple and offer sacrifices, because it was the temple that God gave to Israel as the place where they could come and they could offer make their offerings and their sacrifices. It was where they could be cleansed of uncleanness. It was where sins were covered. Sin was forgiven. And to be cut off from that temple worship was to be cut off from God. And not just in their perspective, in their particular belief system or that culture of that day, to be cut off from the temple worship, God said, was to be cut off from Him. Let me give you one example. The Passover. The Passover celebration, that annual feast in which they remembered God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And part of the Passover celebration was in the evening, the head of every house would take a lamb to the temple, and there it would be slain. And then he would bring that slain lamb back to his house, and they would prepare it and then eat the Passover meal together. But God specifically said in Numbers chapter 9 that any man that did not participate in the Passover was cut off from Israel. And God specifically says, this man will die in his sins. So that the absence of temple worship or the inability to worship in the temple did not just mean for these Jews that they could no longer go to the church they grew up in. It means that now what they viewed as essential to salvation was cut off from them. Now, again, I realize many of these that Hebrews is writing to had already recognized that Jesus was their salvation. They were not dependent in the same sense on the temple for their salvation. But, I mean, if you've grown up in a system where you've been taught you have to do this to be saved, you have to go through these things to have eternal life, even when you get past that and you say, no, I trust Christ as my Savior, sometimes those things still linger. They're still in the back of your mind, and sometimes there's those questions or uncertainties or those feelings of, I should really be doing this, even though you know I don't need it. But because you grew up in it, it's shaped all of your life. And these Jews, you take those experiences you have and multiply them. That's what these Jews who were being cut off were dealing with. So they became physical and spiritual outcasts. That historian I mentioned earlier, he said, unless they gave up faith in Jesus and forsook the assembling of themselves together, they were not allowed to enter the temple. They were banished from the altar, the sacrifice, the high priest, the house of Jehovah. We can scarcely realize the piercing sword which thus wounded their inmost heart. That by clinging to the Messiah, they were to be severed from the Messiah's people, was indeed a great and perplexing trial, that for the hope of Israel's glory, they were banished from the place which God had chosen. I hope that gives you a little sense of what these Jews, these people who received this letter, were facing. Because it was written to them to now help these Jewish Christians stand firm in their faith, even though it meant turning their back on all of their former life. Hebrews exhorts them to stand firm because Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the law, better than the sacrifices, better than the temple, better than the entire system of Jewish worship. Hebrews was written to assure these persecuted Jews that though they were losing all of their former life, they were in fact losing nothing. Because in Jesus, they had the full substance of which all of the system, the laws of the Old Testament, sacrifices and ritual, all of those things were but a foreshadowing of the reality of Christ. And to those who are falling under the pressure to turn from Jesus, the author of this letter says one thing. Remember the supremacy and superiority of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is better. I'll say one more thing before we actually move into the text. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. That question has been debated, discussed for a long time, for centuries. There are many pastors and scholars think Paul wrote Hebrews, and there's some evidence in Hebrews for that. I can see the argument for it. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. One of the reasons is it reads very, very different from the known letters of Paul in the Bible. Having said, I don't think it's Paul. I really don't have another option either. I don't know who wrote it. I can't point you to somebody else and say, I think he did. Because the suggestions have been Luke wrote it, Barnabas wrote it, Apollos wrote it, Timothy wrote it. Timothy doesn't actually make sense because Timothy's referred to at the end of this, but there's a lot of different suggestions. I don't know who wrote it. Personally though, I think Hebrews was a sermon preached that was then written down and then distributed to the church in Jerusalem. But ultimately, no matter who the author was, no matter who your opinion of the author is, The authorship of Hebrews actually doesn't make any real significant difference in our understanding of the book. Because again, the book is all about Jesus. And Hebrews, it doesn't start off with the usual greetings. You know, we see Paul's letter, Peter's letter to the church at da-da-da. You know, Paul and Silas, the prisoners of the Lord, and apostle of Christ to the church at. It doesn't do that. It just starts off just really with a bang. A powerful declaration of the supremacy of Christ. That's why one reason I think it's a sermon. It doesn't have all those greetings. It just starts. I don't know if you like action movies, you know, the kind of things where there's lots of explosions and fistfights and car chases. But imagine you turn on your favorite movie watching device and you start watching a movie and the very first scene is a hero running away from a building and then suddenly everything behind him erupts in this huge explosion. That's how Hebrews starts. It's just this big bang. You can't miss what and who this letter is going to be about. And like the explosion, it's all over in a moment. It's just a short little section. But it gets your attention. And these first three verses of Hebrews tell us exactly who we are going to see in this book and why he is so incredible. And so in these three verses, I want to show us eight excellencies, superiorities, supremacies, glories, greatness. Pick your adjective. The eight reasons Jesus is better. First, Jesus is the complete revelation of God. Verse 1 tells us that God spake in Old Testament times through many different means. That's the King James, the sundry times in divers manners. It's all kinds of different times and all kinds of different ways. God spake in the Old Testament. He spake through visions. He spake through angels. He spake through prophets. He spoke through priests. But Jesus is the clear speaking of God to the world. Again, this is, so we think about the Christmas season, this is the reason we celebrate at Christmas time. We have a reason to rejoice because God revealed himself to man by becoming man. And this revelation of God to man was full and complete, unlike the revelation in Old Testament times. We go back to the Old Testament and we recognize that the revelation in the Old Testament was partial. It was growing and increasing a bit here and a bit there, but all of this revelation was incomplete. And then after 400 years of silence, the full revelation of God burst upon the world. The very Son of God, who is the perfect image and the full expression of the brightness of God's glory, this perfect Son of God came to man by becoming a man. Imagine you've struggled all of your life with near blindness. You could see a little bit here and there, and maybe now and again a little hint of color. And then you finally got glasses, which allowed you to see shapes a little better. And then you had corrective surgery, which improved your vision some more, though you still had a pretty blurry, dim view of the world. And then one morning, you woke up and your sight was miraculously healed. You opened your eyes and saw for the very first time creation in its full beauty. You looked east and you saw this glorious sunrise. You were able now to scan your eyes across to the south and you see the lake and the new light of the morning. You see the trees and you see all of the beauty of the Upper Peninsula. And then as you look to the west, you see the full moon just setting over the horizon. You see a few stars pointing out in the dark blue of that fading night. And the very first time you're able to look and to see what's going on, no more is it just shapes and shadows. Now you see in detail. And when Jesus was revealed to the world, it was as if the fog was lifted. The sun rose to end a long, dark night, and the world could finally see. That's what happened when Jesus was born. The sun rose so mankind could finally see God with some clarity. Jesus is the Son of God. He's spoken unto us in these last days by His Son. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. We know from scriptures He is God Himself. So when we say Son of God, we do not mean descendant from God. We give them that title. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So that we know again that baby in the manger was God. The infant in the temple, who Simeon and Anna rejoiced over, that infant was God Himself. The boy, amazing scholars in the temple, was God. The son of the carpenter was in fact the Son of God. Jesus is and was fully God. And the next four excellencies in these verses, they go on and they expand and prove that. Third, He is the heir of all things. Again in verse 2, His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Because He is God the Son, Jesus has a possession given to Him. We again know from scriptures, Philippians chapter 2, the book of Revelation and other places tell us that all creation will bow before Jesus. This excellency of Jesus as heir points ahead to that future reign. So right at the beginning, the author of Hebrews is reminding these hurting Jews of the coming time in which all of the promises of God to Abraham and Israel will be completely fulfilled in and by Jesus. So those in Jesus may be cut off from physical Israel, But they will lose none of the promises of God, because all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is heir of all things. All of those glorious promises in the Old Testament, they're Jesus. All of this creation that we see around us, it is Jesus. He is the heir. He is possessor of it all. He also tells us that Jesus is God who created all things, by whom also He made the world. The act of creating all things is the supreme proof in the Bible of the deity of Jesus. There are many in there, but I think this one tops them all. In fact, it traces all the way back to the Old Testament proofs of God. In the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly, those prophets rebuked Israel for her idolatry. Israel had turned from the true God to worship false gods. And in both of those books, they show Israel how they know and can know that Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is the true God, and that all of the gods of the nations are frauds. And the way that we know that God is the true God is only the God of the Bible is the creator of all things. All other gods are created beings. And I say that in reality, God alone is the only creator. So that we know in actual history, God spake and created. But I also want to think about it from terms of, if you will, mythology, the claims of worshipers. It's only the Bible that claims, of all these other ancient religions, their claims were that their God sprang from some other God or some other being. They owed their existence to some predecessor. The gods of Baal, for example, or Molech, Chemosh, these other gods in the Old Testament, none of them claim to be the supreme creator of all. Their worshipers did not say Baal made all things. They said Baal is the son of this god, and he's the son of another god, and it's a few generations before you actually finally get to Baal as chief god. And he's only chief god because he basically got in a fight with his dad and beat him. And that's their worship, their mythology. We go to the Bible, and it says God alone is God. There was none before Him, there will be none after Him. He owes nothing to none. There were none that were His counselors, none that taught Him, none that He depended upon in any way. He is the full creator of all things. That's what the Old Testament tells us about God. We come to the New Testament and it says Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator of all things. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. All three of those great books start off with this incredible declaration that Jesus is creator, saying two things. Number one, Jesus is truly God. It's also saying with that, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. So we go back to the Old Testament and we see the God revealed there. It is not a different God from the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. And that God is Jesus. Because we're Trinitarian, we recognize there's God the Father and God the Holy Spirit also. But Jesus is God. He is also, verse 3, the brightness of His glory, or the radiance of God's glory. He is the visible brilliance of that which is invisible to us. I want to be careful here. I want to help you think through this well, because when we talk about Christ as the brightness of God's glory, we're not talking about Jesus in this phrase describing His position in the Godhead. This is a description of Jesus' relationship to mankind. I say it's not a description of Jesus' position in the Godhead. It's not a Trinitarian reference in describing how God relates to the Father and the Spirit. Because the truth of the Trinity is that Jesus is fully and eternally God. He is not an emanation or manifestation from God. He is not a, maybe you've heard or seen the description of the Trinity as in using the sun, the yellow thing in our sky. You know, that the Father is the sun itself, and Jesus is the beams of light from the sun that we can see, and the Holy Spirit is the heat from the sun that we can feel. That's not a good description of the Trinity. Because the Godhead is not three different elements, it's one. So that we cannot say there really is no good illustration of the Trinity. I mean, there's just no good way to explain it because it's so complex. But we go to the Trinity and we say Jesus is fully God. Period. He is eternal. He owes his existence to none. He has existed from eternity past with the Father and the Spirit. So some of you say, well, he's begotten. The begottenness refers to his human birth, not to his eternal origin. He has eternally existed as God in the Trinity. But now as he relates to mankind, Christ is the revelation of the Father. So that now, like the sun, if the sun did not have the brilliant beams of light, we could not see it. It'd just be this cold, dark star up there. But because of the beams of light, we can see it. So in Jesus and God's relationship to us, Jesus makes the Father known. He is the brilliance, the radiance which gives us an understanding of the magnificence of God himself, of God the Father, whom no man hath seen at any time, but the only begotten Son, he hath declared him. That's what Hebrews 1 is talking about, that Jesus is the declaration of God to man. And in doing that, it says he is the express image of his person, so that when we see Jesus, we see the Father like a stamp. You know, you take a little piece of rubber, put it on a piece of plastic, dip it in ink, and I have an exact duplicate of what was in here. That's what Christ is. He is the stamp that gives to us a visible representation, an exact representation of the Father, so that he took his divinity and dipped it in humanity and produces for us an exact image of the Father. And this one who is fully God, who is the creator, the possessor of all things, the brilliance of God's glory, and the perfect representation of the Father to mankind. This glorious one did something that should leave us just speechless with astonishment. It should cause us to bow in humble worship before him. It should cause us to shout in praise and rejoicing because of him. This God took it upon himself to do all the work to purge our sins. Again, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's why Christ came. That's why Jesus was born. He lived for the express purpose of dying to take away our sin. I think every Christmas I find some time to mention that song, Born to Die. And I do so because we have to remember the reason of his birth. He was born to die on the cross. If we divorce his birth from his death, then we completely miss the real meaning of this season. Jesus did not come to show us how to live. He did not come to inspire us to be kinder to one another. He did not come to teach us to be better people. Jesus did not come to teach us great truths. He came to die on the cross so that men might be saved from their sins. That was why he came. All the other things, yes, those are true, but they were not primary. They are benefits of his coming to die on the cross for our sin. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is better because he alone takes away our sin. Of all of the great truths in this book of Hebrews, this is the pinnacle. We climb up the mountainside of the superiority of Jesus, and when we get to the peak, we find there a cross. In this book of Hebrews, we see over and over and over again that Jesus and Jesus alone is fully sufficient to take away our sin. We see over and over again that Jesus' sacrifice is what washes away our guilt. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that purges us from our sin. And he did all of the work alone. He had no help from his disciples. He had no help from others. He even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was even for a time separated from his Father. He doesn't need our help in salvation. We have nothing to add. We need nothing we could do to add to our salvation because Jesus himself, by himself, purged our sin. It is finished. Because he has done all in himself to wash away all our guilt. This is why Jesus is supreme. He is better than the Old Testament law. He is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the high priest. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the temple. He's better than all of those great saints in Old Testament history. Because not one of them, or all of them combined, could take away the sin of man. And Jesus by himself, in one offering, purged forever those who trust him. He is better than church, than religion, than Sunday, than Christmas, or any other thing that we may value. Because he alone is God who takes away all our sin. And last, he has been exalted to heaven's throne. It tells us that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is now seated at the right hand of God. Because Jesus did the work that was given to him to do, he was raised to life. He died and rose again, and he is now seated in heaven. We have his exaltation. When he became a man, he willingly set aside his glory. And when he ascended back to heaven, his full glory was restored to him. He was put back at his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And because his work was done, he sat down. Hebrews chapter 10 actually tells us that for the priest in the temple, there was no chair. There was no sitting down. Because their work was never done. They were making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, year after year. They never finished making atonement for sin. Because they couldn't. There was no sufficient atonement to be found in the flocks. But Christ, who is God the Son, who is God made flesh, who is the fully sufficient Savior, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world who now takes away all of our sin. He died once, rose again, ascended to the Father, and sat down. Because there's nothing left to do for our salvation. That is so awesome. Hebrews 4 says, there is therefore now rest to the people of God. We have rest in our spirit. We have rest in our soul. Because we don't have to do a thing for our salvation. I don't have to do anything to keep it. I don't have to do anything to earn it. It's all done. Rejoice. Praise God, your Savior is supreme. He is greater than your sin. He is greater than any of your circumstances. He is greater than this life. He is greater than any who may harass you for your faith. He is able to save you and to keep you saved. He is ever living, making intercession for you. Wherefore, we are saved to the uttermost. Because of Him, who is our great high priest. Never lose sight of this Savior. This God, this Jesus, who is greater than all your troubles. As we close this morning, I want to point out two very significant things in this letter. First, the book of Hebrews is a warning. It is marvelous, it is glorious, and it's a warning. It is a warning to those who would profess Christianity but are not actually saved. Hebrews is scattered, dotted around with these warnings to caution us that sin is deceitful. Our own hearts are deceitful. And tragically, there are many that believe they are saved who are actually not. And Hebrews teaches us to pay close attention to the things we have learned, lest we let them slip. To give earnest heed, lest we draw back from Jesus. It's a warning. Not to find false hope in a false profession, but to examine our faith to see that we truly are the children of God, to see that we are truly relying on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And the second thing this letter does is it shows us the importance of Christian maturity. Because if we are not maturing, if we are not maturing and growing in Jesus and our knowledge of Him and our imitation of Him, then when we come into difficult times, we will turn away. When the pressure gets great enough, we will leave that faith that we professed if we're not growing in it, if we're not adding to it. And so to stand fast in our faith, we must be growing in Christ. And so I challenge you, as you think about the book of Hebrews, continue to learn of Jesus so that there will never be a time, never be a chance that you might forsake the God who died for your salvation.